Open your Bible, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And I'd like to read Deuteronomy chapter 34 in your hearing, and then look at this great scene and learn a few lessons from this solitary funeral, the death of Moses, a very, very dramatic conclusion, culmination in the life of the servant of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is, over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all the mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed to the sight of Israel. As you can see from the outline, the title of my sermon this afternoon is A Solitary Funeral, The Death of Moses. Among mere men, there has, I believe, never been a funeral like that Moses had. No such honor was given to a man in his burial than Moses was by the Lord on that day. In the history of the world, there have been many great men and women who have passed from this scene, and many great funerals. Funerals attended with pomp and circumstance. Funerals attended with dignitaries and heads of state, important people. Funerals with massive media and television coverage. Easels upon easels of flower arrangements. Eulogies. Accolades, given awards, commendations, degrees, caskets, headstones. The funeral of Moses, on the other hand, was very solitary. Some element of mystery in it. And, of course, being alone, Moses died there by himself. And despite the fact that he had none of the outward trappings, the attention of others at his death, yet there has been no such honor to a mere man given in his death as he passed from this scene. Moses was shown honor. Honor because we read that he went up to that place by the commandment of the Lord, and he died by the word of the Lord, and it was the Lord who buried him. When this happened, the Israelites, God's people, were at a very pivotal circumstance and time in redemptive history. Moses was dying at a very culminating point as the Israelites were ready to go into the promised land. Moses himself, the stature of this holy man, this prophet, this servant of God, the one whom the Bible says there has never been another prophet arisen, this man who spoke to God face to face on more than one occasion, this man who lived by faith and exhibited the same, this man who spent 40 years as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, 40 years in preparation on the backside of the mountain keeping sheep, and 40 years leading God's people through the desert. 40 years of leading a people that very often complained, murmured, spoke against Moses, were graceless, had hard hearts, not persevering to the end. But Moses rose head and shoulders above them. Though he confessed his weakness, his inability to be an orator, though he oftentimes went into the tabernacle of God to get recharged, to understand God's wisdom, yet the Bible marks him out as this most tremendous human vessel in redemptive history. And nobody equaled Moses except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in his dignity, in his personage. But he too came to the end of this mortal life. Rising up to that mountain, seeing the promised land, and then falling asleep in Christ. Linguists, as a matter of fact, tell us there's an allusion in the wording of how he died at the hand of the Lord. And remarkable as it may sound, the allusion is just as a mother would kiss her child goodnight and lay him to bed, so the Lord kissed Moses as he left this life and as he came into the next. Well, with that brief introduction, I'd like to consider with you the context of the first seven verses, and then we'll take time to just consider a few of the lessons from this biblical account. So first, let's understand the context. In verse 1, we read that Moses went up from the plains of Moab. Moab was this last place that the Israelites were encamped before they would go into the promised land. It was at this place that Moses repeated the law. He repeated a song of his. He repeated his blessings to each of the 12 tribes and recounted something of the history of God's people. Everything was funneling down here on the plains of Moab as the jumping off point now into the promised land. He reminded them of the word of God's law. He reminded them that God had been with them. God would carry them through from this plain of Moab. And then at the commandment of the Lord, the scripture says, he went up to the mountains of Nebo to Pisgah, which was the summit or the height of this mountain range, these mountains that were near Jericho. Moses went alone to this high mountain without support, without help. The scripture says his natural forces were not abated, though he was 120 years old. 120 years old, but he was vigorous. He was clear-visioned. Imagine a 120-year-old man climbing this rugged mountain, this lofty mountain. And I wonder what thoughts crossed his mind as he considered back on his history, as he thought back on the history of Israel, and as he looked forward to what would be his death. Moses climbed this mountain. I suppose if you were to live in the desert for 80 years, you would be physically fit to climb the mountain. You would have some strength and some stamina to traverse the rocks and the rubble, the outcroppings, to get through the dirt and the dust to get up to the top of this mountain, probably even carrying water and provisions. He knew he was going to die there. He did not know how soon he would die. Mount Pisgah sits at an elevation of 5,700 feet. The plains of Moab sit at an elevation of 3,000 feet. So he had to climb up almost 3,000 feet. Now, as I look out on the congregation, I see a few of you who I have climbed up Half Dome with in Yosemite. And that climb is about 4,800 feet. So Moses climbed, if you can remember that climb, Moses climbed over halfway at 120 years old. Quite a feat, quite a remarkable feat for this man of God. In verse 1 through 3, the Lord showed him all the land from Gilead to Dan. He took it all in. Again, he saw it 120 miles in length, 50 to 60 miles in breadth. He saw the borders and the land, what God had been promising all along. Now, he probably saw most of it with his eye, but the scripture says, when it says the Lord showed it to him, there was probably some apprehending of parts of the land by faith or with this a supernatural sight, vision that perhaps God gave him. But he saw enough to know that, in fact, what God had been promising all along, he was able to perform. He was able to gift this land to his people. He saw southward. He saw westward to the Mediterranean Sea. He saw northward. He saw Jericho at the base of the mountain. He saw those four great marks that would delineate the future inheritance of God's people. The land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land which in Moses' heart was beating and yearning to take possession of that land, that God would be glorified and that God could further enact his redemptive history. The land for which Moses realized he had been working for 80 years. Certainly 40 years in preparation, which he could look back and realize that's what God was doing, though perhaps at the time he might have felt he was set aside on a shelf. And 40 years of leading God's people, his life's work. And he's on this mountain, and he could almost touch it. It was only 5 or 6 miles as the crow flies to get into the land. He can see it, but he cannot enter in. Verse 7 reminds us that his physical stamina, his strength, he was healthy. He died healthy. He died when God would take him. And God undoubtedly chose to preserve his health, his stamina, to be equal to that great task of leading multitudes through the desert. To be able to stand before Pharaoh without any military might and command that that ungodly ruler let his people go, to fight battles in the wilderness, to intercede with God, to arbitrate cases judiciously, receiving God's law, teaching God's law, exercising faith, performing miracles. His life's work through a myriad of situations and circumstances to get God's people into the promised land. And now there, as he surveys the reality of that land, and knowing that God is not going to let him in, and as a matter of fact, once he sees it, he'll die. Well, that's the context very quickly of the first seven verses of Deuteronomy 34. And now I'd like to consider with you just a few observations or lessons or applications for us today. Number one, we sometimes suffer the effects of sin and disobedience, even though we find grace and forgiveness. We sometimes suffer the effects of sin and disobedience, even though we find grace and forgiveness in the eyes of the Lord. Earlier in this book, God told Moses why he would be prohibited from going into the land, why he would be kept out, and it was because of a personal sin. God had told Moses when he said, "Get up into that mountain," he says, "And there you will die in the mount, and you will be gathered to your people and to Aaron, thy brother that died in the Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." Why? "Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land, but thou shalt not go up." And that account is repeated in a few other places in the scripture. If you're familiar with that historical account, Moses, in response to the people who were complaining about lack of water, Moses was instructed to speak to a rock and water would come out. The first time this occurred, he was told to smite the rock. He smote the rock once and water came out. But then years later, again the people are complaining for water. The scripture says in Numbers 20 that he was instructed this time to speak to the rock, and waters would come out. Moses, in this account, showed some anger. He said to the people, "You're a bunch of rebels. Now again I have to get water for you out of this rock." And the scripture says he lifted up his hand upon the rock and struck it twice. And immediately the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said, "Because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of Israel, therefore you will not bring the congregation up into the land which I have given them." It appears to be a very impulsive, small sin. I mean, the people were once again rebellious at this point. This was a new generation of people that perhaps did not know everything that Moses had done up to this point. Moses had exhibited such of a stellar a personage for 120 years, sacrificing his life for God's mission and God's people. And he snaps out in a moment of passion. He snaps out in a moment, disobeying the revealed will of God. And God immediately pronounces this effect, this result of this sin. And it's interesting, Moses, if there was one thing that Moses taught the people that was burned into their consciences, into their minds, every day perhaps in that desert, as Moses, this personification of the law, if you will, The word kept coming, the soul that sinneth, it will die. The wages of sin is death. There are consequences to disobedience. Be careful to keep the law, and on and on and on. Moses suffered the effects of that sin. Even though he found grace, he found forgiveness, yet he had to live through certain results of that. Scripture says in Psalm 99, speaking of Moses and Aaron, "Thou answered them, O Lord, thou was a God that in fact forgavest them, though thou took vengeance at their inventions." God took vengeance. That is, he had to recompense. He had to teach the people of Israel. He had to show that there can be issues when we neglect or violate the known, revealed word of God. This has happened to several saints in the scripture. You probably are thinking of David, who committed a great sin. And we know, as a result of that, a child died, and warfare would be accompanied in his house, and there would be other issues. Even though he had a heart after God's own heart. So this issue now comes into the life of Moses. Certainly it bothered him. Certainly it hurt him. All the preparation, his life's work, the end game is there, the culmination, the final destination, the reward. And he would be kept out. Mark it down, friends. There is grace with God. There is forgiveness with God. If you are a born-again believer, God has forgiven you a multitude of sins, sins of omission and commission, transgressions of every type. But remember, the smallest sin has within it seeds of mortal consequences. The loftiest saint does not escape the effects or the results of sin, oftentimes in this world. If you, at this very moment, are suffering some effect of some sin, some disobedience, I think the scripture's burden for us in that condition is that that would be an impetus to magnify his grace that has forgiven that sin, but also as an impetus to keep us from further falls, further transgression, further disobedience. We sometimes do suffer the effect, the consequences of sin and disobedience, even though we find grace, even though we find forgiveness. Secondly, I would like to say something about the fact that Moses did enter into his labors. Though he was kept out of the promised land, he did enter into his labors. I think two thoughts arise when we think of Moses being kept out. We think of the lack of entering into to tangible fruit, reaping where he is sown. And we also think about unrealized dreams. Both Moses and Aaron, above everybody else, were entitled, if we could put it in human terms, were entitled to enter into the land of promise. They were both kept out. There's an element of spiritual mystery and awe as we see the deliberate word and plan of God. Moses even besought the Lord to let him go over to see that land. But God would not change his mind. He would not change his purpose. Moses says, "The Lord was angry with me for your sake, and he would not hearken unto me." His life's work, he never abandoned this blessed hope. He never wanted to go back to Egypt. He never wanted to cave in to difficulties. His preparation, his perseverance. Scripture says Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. Moses was always there interceding for the people. He was leading. He was directing. He was employing true spiritual faith. He met God face to face. He gave the law. And now he stands on the mountains of Nebo at the height. He sees the land and he understands he will not enter in. Everything he worked for, everything he prayed for, everything he put up with, the most difficult circumstances, he would not realize. No tangible fruit. I think we've all been in that same situation where maybe not for 120 years, but for some length of time we have expended effort, prayers, self-sacrifice, giving, and we want to see some promise realized. We want to see tangible fruit. We want to know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we get a sense of dashed hopes, unfulfilled dreams, or maybe a harvest, but the harvest is years and years away. So far away, we can't even see it. Like Moses on this pilgrimage of life, we see things in our mind's eye, but we don't realize them. Again, in Moses' case, Moses had to realize that outward success, tangible fruit, something we can touch, taste, or feel, is not necessarily a sign of spiritual success. Moses, in his work, in his character, in his dedication to the Lord, in his holy life, was commended to the people. It's commended to us on the pages of Scripture. And even though he did not enter in the promised land, his works do follow him. Only eternity will disclose its significance. Again, like us, there is a desire, I believe, for immediacy of fruit often, some little token of labor. And like Moses, we have to trust God when he says that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work that you have showed to his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. We will all leave this world with unfinished work. No matter how much we do, no matter how much we set our hands to, no matter how much we accomplish, there'll be some level of work that will go undone. And there will be some measure of work that, in fact, was never our work. In the providence of God, it was not Moses' task to lead the people into Canaan. That was Joshua's task. And even though Moses died when it would appear that his work was interrupted, unfulfilled, as a Puritan says, God might bury the worker, but he carries on the work. I think Moses had, as a matter of fact, a keener sense of the promised land more than he had ever anticipated. He climbs this mountain. He surveys the heritage of the Lord. And the Lord takes him and he wakes up in the promised land. His prayer earlier was, God, show me thy glory. And now as he is as he goes into heaven after his death, he sees God's glory. He understands with some measure of completeness God's perfect plan concerning himself. I don't think he was overwhelmed with grief as he climbed that mountain. I don't think he was a stoic. I don't think he was hyper-Calvinistic. I think with faith, he knew that though this was not his plan, this was God's plan. You know, for the Christian, a wonderful truth is, even though we will not, as it were, eat all the fruit of our labor, reap any kind of sowing and harvesting that we have done, the amazing gospel truth is that you are able to enter into the labors of Christ. You enter into his labors in the sense that he has done all this gospel work, and you are the beneficiary of that work. You reap where you labored not. You gain where you toiled not. The child of God is able to realize this tremendous amount of results of what God did when Christ worked for your salvation. But we do seek to be diligent, to be faithful. Scripture says, he that soweth to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And we understand that the harvest is beyond the grave. Thirdly, let's notice the solitary nature of Moses' death. No ceremony, no public remembrance, no attendance. It was solitary, it was quiet, it was somewhat mysterious. He was in good health, but he dies, and he dies alone. Dying alone seems to be a fitting end to such a life, because Moses really had been a lonely man throughout the majority of his life. He was so spiritual, and the other people could not relate. Put yourself in Moses' spot for just a minute. Moses communing with God face to face, such that God's glory is reflected off of your face for a while. And you have the most intimate, valuable, spiritual communing with someone, with God. And then you come back down from the mountain and you're supposed to discourse with who? With rebellious people, hard-hearted people? Much of Moses' life, though he was in the midst of the people, he seemed to have somewhat of an insular bubble around him, where he just seemed to be, though dedicated to the Lord's purpose, he seemed to have this undercurrent of just wanting to be alone with the Lord. He died alone, even though he was God's choicest servant. He died alone, even though he was at the zenith of his greatness. He died alone, even though he was apparently indispensable. He died alone when the people least expected it. You also will die. When and where and how God decrees. Moses died, the scripture says, according to the word of the Lord. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. You know, in our society, there actually is a phobia, a fear of dying alone. And this fear of dying alone goes past socio-economical boundaries. The rich and the famous have confessed they have a fear of dying alone. The common person has a fear of dying alone. And this fear causes them to make some choices that bad choices to try to ensure that they don't die alone. This fear of dying alone motivates them with such anxiety and worry. Moses died alone, no family surrounding him, no hand to clasp his, no family of God, no one to close his eyes in death. And we all actually, I think, even if we are surrounded with people, we too will die alone. We will die as though there was nobody else in the universe. Even if our friends are surrounding us, our family is there, there will be this element of solitude. But Moses reminds us that it's not solitude in the true sense of the word. God was with him. He had the best companion in death that somebody could have. If we tread the doorway of death with him, we are never alone. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear evil because he is with you. As I mentioned earlier, linguists tell us there's an illusion in this death scene of Moses that with the Hebrew wording that suggests in the same way a mother would kiss a child and lay that child in a crib or in a bed. So the Lord kissed Moses to sleep, as it were. So though it was a solitary death, though he was alone, though nobody attended his funeral, though nobody knows to this day where his grave is, his death was triumphant. His death was spiritually successful, if we can use those words. God was there. Moses' death contrasts greatly with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not alone, but who was there? He was surrounded by revilers, mockers, scorners. And Jesus was alone. God had to forsake his son. Christ cries from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God did not forsake Moses when he died. But Christ on the cross, this most mysterious hour, this unfathomable, unthinkable misery to be deserted by the Father of his love, doing so because he bore your sins, your transgressions, your moments of neglect. He bore away all of those sins. He was left alone in his death. But he died that you might live. He died alone that when we come to die, he may hold your hand and the solitude will vanish. I might have mentioned this recently here, but when Christ says in Matthew 12 and in Luke that a sparrow does not fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it, the wording actually is not just that he sees it. The wording is such that he is actually with the sparrow in its death. He's with the sparrow in its death. How much more value are you, dear friend, than many sparrows? Moses died a solitary death, but the Lord was there. In the last place this afternoon, I would like to just briefly mention one of the spiritual pictures that this account portrays for us. The scripture says that Moses died according to the word of the Lord, and it had, if I can use the word, it had a dispensational reason. There was something happening here that God was trying to highlight. And it's simply this. Moses here is a picture of the law. And the law can lead us up to the gate of the promised land, but the law cannot lead us into the promised land. The law has to be set aside. And who is it that leads us into the promised land? It's Joshua, name meaning Jesus. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses may lead to Jordan's flood, but there surrenders his command. Our Joshua must the waves divide and bring us to the promised land. Trained by the law, we learn our place, but gain the inheritance by grace. Do you see the spiritual picture here, my friends? Moses, as a picture of the law, cannot lead us into the promised land. It can get us to the door. It can point us in the right direction. But then Joshua takes over. Jesus takes over. He leads us in. He fights the battle. He vanquishes the foe. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So you see, Moses had to die there in Moab. And Joshua, in a very successful way, would lead the people into the promised land. Well, that's what I wanted to share with you this afternoon. I think the death of Moses, like many of the death scenes of the saints in the Old Testament especially, are very instructive, very poignant, and all there as examples for us that we on this side of the new covenant can be taught many spiritual truths. Well, let's ask the Lord to seal his word to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is indeed like manna that feeds our never-dying soul. We ask our Father that your word would always be, even this afternoon, that which is profitable to us for doctrine and reproof and correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be completely outlimbed, fully equipped unto every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.